Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Romans chapter 5, verses 5 through 10, and we are going to be getting along in verse 8 in earnest this evening. In your class notes, you should have page 48 and 49, and I don't know what I had on the board there. I think I had 47 for some reason. But go ahead and open your class notes there to page 49. That's where we actually stopped, on that last page of class notes that you have this evening. All right, following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. So therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity that you have given us to have your inerrant, infallible word. And if we can only just understand and appreciate what we have in our hands is the very living words of the living God without error, it should become important to us, and if it isn't, that should concern us. So we thank you, Father, for doing your part. You have provided everything that we would need. You have given us your Spirit to guide us into all truth. You have given us your perfect, inerrant, infallible word so that there could be no question as to what you have said to us. And you have given us the open doors of communication in this place where we might come and fellowship around your word and learn and appreciate the Christian way of life today. We ask for the clarity of the issues about to be presented as they magnify the greatest work and achievement in all of human history of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us in redeeming us. And as it becomes an integral part of how you are going to be dealing with us as sons, as daughters, as we continue to grow, as we continue our progress through our sonship edification. We ask again that you might show us the clear and accurate truth of your word, and that we might bring honor and glory to our Lord Jesus Christ by its vindication through the written word and living through our lives, and that we might be edified unto godliness in the process, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 5 is, so far, one of the most exciting chapters of Romans that I have encountered, and it's been a privilege to be able to study it and teach it, and I've been able to learn an awful lot about just how to handle study in so many new ways, or developing new muscles of study throughout it. And it won't be long, just a couple more Bible classes before we will be through this first section and beginning in verse 11 through the end of the chapter. And that section is also going to function in much the same manner in which this first section functions. And that is that there's going to be, it's interesting, there's two conclusions drawn in verses 1 through 10. Verses 9 and 10 are two parts to the conclusion. And you get two parts to the conclusion in the second section, in verses, actually in two verse pairs, 18 and 19, and 20 and 21. Those four verses form a conclusion, but they're in two parts. And it's interesting, you get a two-part conclusion in each one of these packets of doctrine or packages of doctrine that's designed to effectually work within you. And we will begin exploring that in due time. But right now, let's warm our thinking up once again to the passage that we're looking at. And we'll just begin here in verse 5 and go down through verse 8. Paul says, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And then the much more passages, assurance passages, occur in verse 10 or 9 and in verse 10. Now again, this is coming down now to where we can actually begin to make some application to all that background information we have studied in verses 5 and especially in verse 6. And on Sunday we went through verse 7, and we have seen that what Paul does is in describing in verse 6 that courtroom of God's justice where redemption takes place and where the Redeemer actually functions on your behalf, who actually performed it all. He compares that to another courtroom. We're in a same courtroom legal situation in verse 7. Verse 7 is talking about men who are going to perform the redemptive act for another man. And it's all through the legalities of that. But again, what emerges is that major motivation, that profound motivation behind it, which sets what God did apart from all other redemptions that could ever take place. The righteous man is not a man who is justified unto eternal life in this context, and the good man is not a man who is saved from the debt and penalty of his sins. As I said before, when we went over on Sunday, the righteous man and the good man, that's a very important thing that you have under your belts, or again, this isn't going to exactly gel or make the impact that it's supposed to make, or draw the love of God into the center stage focus that it's supposed to have, because that's the powerful issue that's going to connect itself to verse 5 and make it so your hope is not ashamed. Because of an operation of God's love in redemption, that is a segment of His love that functions for you unlike anyone else, without match, without competitor, and without rival. And so the good man is good in the eyes of the man who is going to redeem him in that court. The righteous man is righteous in the eyes of someone who loves him, who's going to perform the act of a redeemer. But there's a vast, great difference between the motive, the profound motive that God had when God's love is directed toward you and God's love provides redemption for you, than could ever be set in any kind of setting in human terms or in natural or normal courts of law where this actually has taken place. And this isn't fantasy. This actually has happened. In fact, it still does happen on occasion, but it has happened. It happened in Paul's day, where redemption took place in courts of law. And it wasn't necessarily in Jewish courts of law, but in other courts of Oriental law. But he says, scarcely for a righteous man, that's one righteous or good in the eyes of the one who loves him and the one who's going to take his place, where a capital offense has happened, a crime has taken place, where the death sentence is warranted, and he's going to actually take his place and die for that one. One of the main differences is the love motive that stands behind it. The man who's going to take that man's place sees a measure of righteousness in him. He sees a measure of goodness in him. He sees something of redeeming value to take that man's place and lay his life down for him. None of that was what was seen in you. None of that did Christ see in you when he saw you. He saw no measure of righteousness in you. He saw no measure of goodness in you. And yet, peradventure, Christ died for the ungodly. And so it's an incredibly important issue that needs to be drawn up. And I simply do not have either the time nor even the inclination to go back over it. The word somewhere you've got to let the word do the work. And just if it doesn't do the work, then I've done all I humanly can do to try to present it in the very best way and do the very best job I could possibly do in presenting it. But one of the things again, I think it would probably be best to get a running start at this by just moving back to page 48 at the bottom there. That little synopsis at the end of page 48, I think, is a very good synopsis. But the thing that's got to be magnified now is the love with which he loved you. Now you, again, look in your Bible. One of the things that makes this apparent is this. Remember, when you're dealing with God, you're dealing with God who is love. In the attribute spectrum of God, God is love. There's a peculiarity about God's love that does not exist in human terms. God, when you can never say of yourself, even though you love a lot of things or people, and I mean love them with all your heart is the expression, you can never ever say that you are love. You can't say that. In other words, a statement, I love, is an incongruous, impossible statement for us just to come along and say, I love. There always has to be a blank that's filled in. There has to be an object. Our love has to go somewhere. It has to go to something or someone. And in the case of that courtroom where a righteous man is seen in the eyes of the one who's going to redeem him to have that much righteous value to him, even though he may have muffed up that one time, and it was a terrible muff up. I mean, it's criminal. It's capital punishment. It's that whole thing. But there's a measure in the eyes of the one who's going to redeem him that there is a righteousness to him or a goodness to him, a closeness that you have that would see something that would direct your love toward that one and make that one the object of it. But look at what it says carefully in verse 5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God. It doesn't say the love God had for you is shed abroad in our hearts. Now that's true, but I'm saying that's not the way Paul said it. He said the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And one of the great profound things that we realize when we see, you might not be able to see this clearly on the board, but this aspect that God is love, you have it down here as well, God's love makes it so that when he actually performs the function of redemption, instead of seeing something in you as the object, and in a sense, this is even true in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. That little word so, he so loved it. And that's really what we're doing, is kind of looking at what that means to so love it. And when Christ dies on that cross and he performs the work of the Redeemer, it's not that he is looking and seeing something valuable in the ones he's redeeming at all. There is nothing valuable. Everything that you are, you are now valuable to him, and that he does value, is because he gave it to you. You had nothing to give him. You had nothing to offer him. You had nothing. That's what the whole exoneration process is supposed to snap in your thinking. In the time in which Gentiles could offer up righteousness, they couldn't do it. In the time they could offer some goodness, they couldn't and didn't do it. There was nothing that the sheer, total, full, and complete motive behind him dying for you was because of his profound love. And that love is not based so much upon the object being loved as it is upon himself and the great love he himself is. That's what he is. That's who he is. And in that way, you can never, ever find a single precedent-setting case in all of human history, in all of human courts, in all the human, normal, natural realm of redemption, where the man who even would do it, and as he says here, scarcely for a righteous man would he do it, but yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. All right? When that takes place, that's Even though the one being redeemed, the good man or the righteous man, is being redeemed by someone who loves him, there's never been a case of someone being redeemed where the redeemer who redeems him is love. In other words, it's not necessary for the love to go to you as much as it is for his great love to perform the act. I'm not explaining this. I was thinking about it a lot more clearly than when I got up here. But the way in which God's love, and he states it there in verse 5, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, the love with which was the motive behind redemption is incomparable to the love behind the redemption of men to men. Because the men-to-men redemptive love always has something in its object, something in its crosshairs, something that it's looking at that sees some goodness, some righteousness, some redeeming value. But only one time in all of human history was someone redeemed based upon the inward love, without necessarily having to have anything in the person he's redeeming lovable. And there is nothing lovable in you. and nothing lovable in me. It's because the love he has, it's himself and his character, his essence, and that whole issue of him doing something for us based upon his great love, when that love would normally be repulsed by the thing it was going toward or the thing it was going to redeem. And that was me and that was you. But what I'm trying to say is that the quality and the reason why we're going to get into verse 8, why it's commended toward us, is to start looking at that love in that it has a majesty to it, a quality to it, a merit to it, a value to it, that no human-to-human love could be said as its equal, its rival, or its competitor. And it's not just because of the fact that you were so bad and he was so good. It's because he is love. And that's who he is. And that's his makeup. And I'm not sure I'm able to get this across. I see a lot of people going, "What in the world are you talking about?" Nobody's been redeemed by a love motive that needs no object to exist until Christ redeemed you. He doesn't need, love does not have to find its home in something lovable with God. Whereas a man who's going to redeem the righteous man or a man who's going to redeem the good man, his love, he loves him because there's something of value in him. How does love function when there's nothing of value for it to love? It has to be perfectly and totally and completely reliant upon its own integrity. And that's the way God loved you. He loved you with a love that is not in danger of being hurt or being misguided or being misplaced because it's not dependent upon you being the object. It's dependent upon the integrity of his own essence and his own character and his own ability to love perfectly no matter what the object is to that love. Now, that's about as good as I can explain it. But if that gets it across, there is an infinite difference beyond my poor ability to even explain it, of a creature being redeemed, an intellectual creature being redeemed by someone who does not have to love him necessarily, but does it out of love, because of his own character and the integrity of his own essence. In other words, there's something within God's own essence and his own character and his own makeup that makes that possible for him to actually come and function as a redeemer and die in your place that has nothing to do so much with you. It has to do with who he is and with what his character is. He created a creation in which he is the accountable benefactor of it and in his benevolence cares for it. But not because it's fallen in, even when it's fallen into disrepair and sin and ungodliness. The two expressions that are given in this verse go together. Ungodly sinners. There's a reason why they're not the same and the reason why they're in that order. Ungodly first and then sinner last. Ungodly in verse 6, sinner in verse 8. But the fact of the matter is that it drives you to understand the motivation for him to go to that cross and bleed and die for you on that cross was not because he saw anything in you. It's because of who he is in his own integrity. He had to do that, not had to, but he did that based upon the essence and the integrity that he himself possesses. And all of that should now just explode in your thinking and make you think, this whole thing, not one aspect of this has got anything to do with me. It has to do with who he is. And his redemption for me is so absolutely sound. Now, not just understanding the timing mechanisms and all of that we talked about that brings protection and soundness and security to all parties involved, but the thing that really should sound gongs and strike huge in your thinking now is that the motive that stood behind it is a love that is strictly, solely, and completely based upon His integrity and not upon me at all. And that makes it so sound that you could come along, as I said on Sunday, and you could almost put your hand over verses 9 and 10, and you could almost cite them and say, that's what the next step is. Much more than being saved by His, or much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. So, anyway, let's again just go through that little section there. I'll try and think, maybe I can think about how to say it better, but I'm probably just going to forget it. Maybe I've got it somewhere coming up in the notes, but that's, I know what I want to say, I know what I mean, but I don't know how to say it exactly. But anyway, so the little synopsis I have there starts now, once all that's in your thinking, and then I tell you what should be in your thinking before we then get into verse 8. Once you understand the advanced timing mechanics involved in legally and judicially providing redemption to happen in the first place, and that's one of the things that we went over on the whole timing mechanisms on the timeline chart, once you've got that down, once the behind-the-scenes motive of the Redeemer is magnified from verse 7 there, and that's that love issue, but it's a love that is infinitely different than the way men would redeem men. Once you understand that, though admittedly rare, in the normal and natural courts of men, there are those who will die in the place of another's punishment. It did happen, it still happens. Once it has gripped your heart that even in those rare cases where man's love for man does step in and produce redemption by dying in the place of another, that love motive is because of either some righteousness or some goodness which is held for the accused in the eyes of the one doing the redeeming. And it could even be said they love them as the motive. And that's what God is going to do. He's going to say, you can, let's see the best case that you've got where someone really and truly loves the person he's going to redeem. There really and truly is some righteousness and goodness that's in him. And let's see if that even compares to what I did for you. And that's what he does in verse 8. In verse 8, he says, now you look at me. Once we have seen all of this stuff that's going on in the normal natural courts, now I want you to look at me and what I did for you. And so, once that's gripped your heart, it's at that point verse 8 comes into play. And now in light of that, of all of that, God says, look at me and what I did for you. It's still love that is His motive behind it, but it is much more profound. It's profound to an infinite degree and much greater to an infinite degree. It's greater without any rival, without any competition than what man could ever do for man. And again, it's because this is a love that is based upon someone said to be love and that doesn't have to have necessarily, I love you. An object. God says, I love blank. And God doesn't even need this part of it. I love. I am love. And according to 1 John, we know that that's part of the attributes of God. He is love. How can you be love? None of us think that we are love. And you say, I am love, and I'm going to love you. That never enters our thoughts. It's I love, and there has to be an object to it. But because God is love, therefore that becomes an integral part of the integrity that He must provide some things. He must be able to take even when man falls into ungodliness and sin, then He can take man to a point where He can provide something for him through His Jehovahness and grace that man cannot provide himself. And God didn't do it because you were so cute or so nice or so good or so righteous or because you gave some money or dedicated a wing or built a building or filled a Kentucky Fried Chicken bucket or whatever else it is that people think that, assuages God's wrath. It's because his wrath has all been poured out on his son where redemption is concerned, and he took it in your place. And the only thing left for you to do, to decide, is whether you believe it or not. And that's where faith appropriates what was done. And the only reason that takes place that way is because faith has zero, it has no merit in the subject, in you. All the merit goes to the object of faith. You know that by now. So anyway, all right, let's get on with this then this evening and try and move on. Hopefully this is working, and like I say, I don't know if it is or not, but I know it is in me. So I'm just going to go on. So this is on page 49 of your printed class notes. This much more profound love that is now the great motivating factor behind it is because, and the redemption that you have is because God's love for you, for us, when he functioned as your Redeemer, was not based upon the fact that he saw anything righteous or good in you at all. The vast and important difference in the two love motives, man's versus God's, is solely and strictly based upon what is in God himself, what he himself is, his own integrity. And that's why you're going to see that contrast coming up then in verse 8. So in contrast to verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. In contrast to that is verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let's take up that first expression there, first little phrase, but God. There is the great contrast, and you have in direct contrast to and as totally opposed to the to what you have just heard, you have the adversative particle day, or duh, or d, d-e, looks like that, d-e. And that little adversative particle is taking you in contrast to or in total opposite to what you normally would find as in verse 7, men doing for men. What men do for men in connection, especially here in the context with redemption, and all of those motives behind it, because that's what's got to come to the surface. That's what's got to be emerging in your thinking and become the big thing that it is the motive behind it. And I'll show you that or why that's important in a moment. But he says, but God, and then we get that, what we've covered before, the word commendeth. And we're not going to go back to the Greek, we've already done that. On the word commend, I just want to mention a couple of things in connection with commendeth his love toward us. Notice that we have already, oh, and by the way, that is present tense. God did not, in other words, what Paul's doing is out here in the dispensation of grace, looking back here to what took place on the cross. He says that God didn't commend, past tense, his love toward us then, but that he commendeth his love toward us. That's critical. That's one of the critical elements to this whole package of doctrine functioning properly. This isn't something that happened past tense and that only has relativity past tense to it. It's relative in the very moment, by moment, by moment of your life. The present tense tells you that it is to be an ever-present operation in our inner man. Understanding and appreciating God's love and that love being shed abroad in our hearts and the operation that we're going over in these five or six verses from verse 5 through verse 10 is to be an ever-going, ever-present operation in your inner man. In fact, you're going to be called upon throughout your entire sonship edification, as you are properly edified, to utilize this over and over and over again, where all the circumstances that are surrounding you would dictate to you that this is not the way it is, that you are not making an impact, that you are not having any kind of success, that you are not being operating properly or edified properly or any of these other things properly, and all your circumstances say no, because everybody says if you do it right, then you're never going to be sick and you're never going to be poor and you're never going to be this or that or the other thing. And if those things aren't there, all that kind of stuff, you think about Paul in the dungeons of Rome, and you realize there's a man who had every reason to believe that things are not working out, especially when it came time for his head to come off. And yet when you read his prison epistles of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, it reads like a man who is totally free and making the greatest impact. It's interesting, the place where you learn about your greatest impact in the heavenly places is with a man who is chained in a dungeon who has had his entire audience removed from him. He has no audience face to face. All he's got are letters that he can scoot out through the hole and circulate, hopefully, by the men who will carry them. And yet he knew that he was his, that's where, right in Philippians 3:20, he knew his conversation was in heaven, even though he was chained down there. Now that takes some doctrine. You cannot take that passage and read it and really understand it unless you've got everything working behind that. And I mean everything from Romans up to Philippians 3:20, working and operating. Otherwise, just a lot of hot air. You can be pinched. I mean that by, you could be in a situation where you'll disparage, you'll think that none of this is right, this isn't working right, this doesn't work. Oh, doctrine works for everybody but me. All the other kind of things that you hear. But I just want to underscore that, even though it's not in your notes right there, but that commendeth is present tense. As a matter of fact, let me show you why that's important, okay? What I'm driving at. Hold your place here in Romans 5 and come over to the 5th chapter of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now this is the church that had really been properly edified. When you get to 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you have finished your sonship edification. I mean, you have the curriculum down. I didn't say you stopped learning, but you have finished that portion of your sonship edification. You are a fully edified son. When you're taking in the doctrine of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, that's just the putting the capstone on the entire edifice. And these people were operating and functioning properly. And so it's here, for instance, in verse 4 or chapter 4 that you find that great information about the rapture taking place. That's the very event that is going to take us into the heavenly places if we're still alive. It's going to take the church and body of Christ into the heavenly places while the Lord's day of wrath commences on this earth. And the qualifications to go there are given to you right there in verse 14 of chapter 4. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, there's the qualifications. Doesn't say you have to belong to a church. Doesn't say that you have to do 7 sacraments. It says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, period. Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him, and so forth. When you then come down to chapter 5, he's going to begin elaborating on those issues and how their conduct and behavior is going to be reflected in knowing these doctrines concerning the coming events of what's going to take place, how they're supposed to be operational and functioning in their lives, that is going to affect their conduct and their behavior. And so he comes down and he says in verse 1 of chapter 5, at the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. Why? Because you're not going to be here. I don't need to write to you about the times and seasons that's going to take place out there in the Lord's day of wrath, because it's not important that you even know that you're not going to be affected by that. You have no need that I write to you. There's another apostle who's going to write all those things to the proper people. John's going to write all about that to the remnant of Israel. And we have that in the book of Revelation and all of that kind of thing. But Paul doesn't need it. Paul's not the one who's going to give all that information. It's interesting. Paul's information comes up to the rapture and stops. That's because Romans through Philemon is the core, core discovery. It's the core elements that we need to operate as the one new man, the church and body of Christ. So he says, I don't need to write to you about those things. You're not going to be here anyway. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, what's that? That's this right here, the Lord's day of wrath. That's what he's talking about. The day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. They shall not escape. Not you. They shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. You're all, and what he's going to start talking to them about approaching this day of wrath. He's going to start talking to them about the possibility of them living to approach this day of wrath and what should be operating and the power that should be operating so that they don't become seduced thinking that they are somehow either going to go through it or that there has been, of course, a corrupted letter that has been circulated to them, the Thessalonian saints, that said it was from Paul and said that they will go through the day of wrath. There was an attack upon the word where a forged letter had been written to the Thessalonians from Paul. Forgery is a total fake, total forgery, that had tried to attack all that way back in Romans doctrine, their hope of ever going in or ever escaping that day of wrath, which tells you that's something you're going to have to confront from now on. And watch what Paul does. You're at verse 5, you're all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. Aha! That love that he's talking about right there is Romans 5, love. That's the love that he's talking about, that's the helmet and the hope of salvation. And the salvation isn't salvation from the debt and penalty of their sins. They've already got that. It's the whole, he's reminding them of what they learned back in Romans 5, that when they come under assault, they're still going to, that's why I've tried to drive this into your thinking. This is something you're going to have to live with for the rest of your life. That's why you have, but God commendeth, present tense. All the way down in their edification, to the very end of their edification, they're going to have to put on love for an helmet. And that isn't just, I'm going to love everybody. That's all, that is, that's talking about put on the breastplate of faith and love, and that is the belief and the understanding of the power of God's love operating for you in the redemption that you have in Christ Jesus. How do I know that this is what he's talking about? Let's keep reading. Look at the very next verse. For God hath not appointed. What did I say was on the appointment book for the unbeliever? The appointment book for him has the day of wrath for him. On our appointment schedule, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, right there, but to obtain salvation, salvation from the debt and penalty of our sins. No, they already have that. We already have that. Salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, that's the end of Romans 10, or 5, 10, or 9 and 10. By our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Then he's reminding their redemption. Whether we wake or sleep, we should live together in him. All I'm after there is when Paul talks about the helmet of love right there, that's exactly what he's talking about. He's taking them back to that doctrine and making sure that's the big thing in their thinking. Whenever there comes a threat to you ever being in the day of wrath, put on the helmet of love. Oh, yeah. The love of God being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If that really has its effectual work in you, that's all he's got to do is mention it there. Put on the helmet of love. It's become a helmet by now. This thing has been used so often, it has been hammered and fashioned into an implement of war. It's a helmet. It's a warrior, a soldier's helmet. And that helmet protects the most viable, vital part of your body, your head. That's what a good Kevlar helmet does. It protects the most important part of your body, your head. And when the Apostle Paul tells those Thessalonians to put on that helmet of love, put on and love for a helmet, he's not talking about them putting on some kind of, you know, love somebody you hate. You know, find somebody who has body odor and tell them you love them kind of crap. This is that powerful doctrine that we're right in the epicenter of right now. And he's telling them when they're threatened, when their hope is being threatened, put on the helmet, love for an helmet, and the hope of salvation. There's love, there's hope, there's faith. Those are all three things sitting right there in Romans chapter 5. You've been justified by faith, the love of God operating in your inner man, and your hope of salvation, of being saved from the day of wrath and the righteous judgment of God is all now, it's ready, it's on the launching pad, so to speak. That's a fantastic passage. That's why I say what we're learning now, you're not ever going to unlearn this. This is going to be a well-known friend that you will have for the rest of your life. Well, anyway, let's go back to our class notes, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God, now look at Him, look what's in Him. What's in Him is love, and a love that has power and profoundness to it, that can do something for me when I was totally ungodly and sinful in His eyes. And it's not based upon Him loving me so much as it's based upon His love as it stands itself. It's who He is and what He is that caused Him to do what He did. He didn't get up off that throne and decide to become a filthy human being just because He had some kind of bleeding heart toward you. He does love you, but His love is based upon His integrity to love and not whether or not you're so lovable or not. So again, God commendeth His love toward us. Notice that that's exactly the way Paul's stating it. He's commending it toward us. It's not like he's coming along saying, God's trotting down the road and he sees you and goes, oh wow, how lovely you are. He has to commend it toward you. It doesn't just naturally fall toward you, as it were. But because of His nature, His essence, who He is, what He is, in Himself, He can commend His love toward something, and He commends it toward you. Now notice in your class notes, we've already noted that such corrected translations, and by the way, any time you get a man who stands behind a pulpit and he says, I believe in the verbally inspired plenary word of God, that it's the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible, it's perfect and without error. And then he says, he reads a verse and then he says, this should better be said, or the corrected translation should be, you know that that man is lying. That cannot be a true statement. You cannot come along and say, I believe that the Word of God is perfect without error, and then correct it. And I'm not talking about English translation. I'm talking about coming along and saying that a whole half of a verse is missing. Or I'm coming along and saying, like, if you've got an NASV, a New American Standard Version of the Bible, and you go back and you look, you'll never find the word Lucifer in a New American Standard Bible. It's gone. Went back there where Lucifer is mentioned in Isaiah 14, they've translated it to just say the son of the morning. And that's caused a lot of people, and in some even Bibles, to put that that's talking about Jesus and not Satan at all. That's what I'm talking about. Or they have the dishonesty to say, that they believe in the verbally inspired plenary Word of God in the original autographs, and then they have the dishonesty to say the Bible is the Word of God. You hear what's wrong in that? They don't believe that. They don't believe that any Bible they could ever touch is the Word of God. They believe it was the Word of God. Now, if they were honest, that's what they would say. The Bible was the Word of God. It's not anymore, but it was when it was in the original autograph. And just remember something. If the scholars had the original autographs today, they'd still be correcting it. That wouldn't mean a thing. Those pious, self-righteous, arrogant scholars who stand up in classrooms, they don't have the guts to pastor a church, nor do they have the ability to pastor a church. They stand behind the safety of their own classroom, and they make claims that the Bible that you have is full of errors, that every Bible on the face of this earth in any language is full of errors, and the only way that we could ever know what God actually said is to reconstruct the original autographs if they had them. That would not mean one thing to them. You know how I know? I have an entire city in this nation that's dedicated to that very issue. It's called Washington, D.C. They have the original autograph of the Constitution of the United States of America. They've got the original. And they found in the original Constitution, they found abortion was legal in that original Constitution when it's nowhere to be found in there. They found separation of church and state when it's never found in there. And they have the actual original language. You think that somebody claiming that all we've got to do is get back to the original languages, we'll know what the Word of God says, is going to make a difference? Then I've got a bridge in Brooklyn that you need to look at. I'll sell it to you cheap. That's not going to mean a thing if they had the original languages. You know why? Because they have no authority but their own. It's not a matter of language or originals or anything like that. It's a matter of authority. And they hate the idea that you say the authority is in every letter of this Bible, even the paragraphs, the punctuation marks, even everything in this is the Word of God. That's coming up. Look at verse 5. Look at chapter 5, verse 13. What's right before the word for there in verse 13? What do you see there? No. I'm not talking about a word. What is it? A parenthesis. Yeah. Try and find that in another Bible. There's a reason why the King James translators understood there should be a parenthesis there, and that is a very unusual parenthesis. That thing is going to run all the way down to verse 17. There are six statements in that one parenthesis. That is almost never heard of. But it should be there. It's correct to be there. It has to be there. Because there's a packet of doctrine contained in that that's supposed to effectually work within those six statements of that parenthesis. But you're not going to find that in a New American Standard. You're not going to find that in an NIV. And the reason people hate that so much is simply because it's an issue of authority. And here we go, because we've got it coming up right now. So we have already noted, commendeth is excellently translated, correctly translated. We've noted that corrected translations will have other words like demonstrate, prove, or show. God demonstrates His love toward us, or for us, however they correct it. Or proves His love, or shows His love. And demonstrate, prove, and show fail. They are inadequate to carry the shade of meaning that the context expressly demands. And this context demands that something is being commended on a present tense basis. And therefore, commend implies that something judicious and lawful is going on. That's right. We're in that courtroom situation where something can judicially and lawfully be done for me. When the window of opportunity is open for the Redeemer to come and do His redemption, that's because God is commending His love toward me. When I realize, even after I've been justified, on this very moment that I'm speaking, that I'm going to be raptured and taken out of this world before the Lord's day of wrath hits, and that there's no way anyone could possibly ever change my mind, alter my thinking, or cause a shadow of a doubt, is because that same love is continually being commended. And it's got to be commended on a present tense, continual basis, because it's going to not only operate in this doctrine, but it's going to operate in a bunch of doctrines where God's love is going to be the appealing thing that's designed to persuade and convince me that what He says is true, not what I feel or what my circumstances are telling me is true. No, and that's nowhere more profound. I'm not saying it's not in Israel's program, but it's the most profound as it ever gets in this dispensation of grace, because we live not by sight but by faith, and the impact we're having is unseen, unfelt, and in a lot of ways, even unknown in the heavenly places. So there has to be a tremendous cable that affixes itself and attaches itself to our thinking and God's love for us and His love operating in our behalf in every stage of our lives. It's a powerful, powerful thing. And commend is the appropriate way to talk about it. Commend implies that it's done judicially, lawfully. If you get a commendation, especially in the military, it had better have the lawful, legal basis upon which it's awarded. And that puts it in the right frame of context for what we're dealing with. And moreover, commend has as its motive a desire. Here's the big thing why commend is more excellent than demonstrate, prove, or show. Commend has as its motive, the only reason it is being commended is to call attention to the merits of it. So when love is being commended to you, it's not just to look and say, yeah, God loves me, I know He loves me. But it's looking at the merit of it. It's looking at it's calling and driving your attention to that to be the big thing that it's supposed to be. So therefore, when it comes to God's love, as the profound thing it is, in all the behind-the-scenes activity of our redemption, God's going to tell us to look at His love, and not only His love, but the love for us that He has, draw our attention to it because of the merits of it. His love has merit to it. This idea of a man who loves enough to die for a good man pales in comparison to the merits of God's love for you. His love for you is based upon what's in Him and of Him and His own integrity, where it's never subject to being questioned or subject to being looked at as wasted. Or, you know, I hear people do this all the time. They say, well, they've just thrown their love away on that person. God can't do that. It's impossible for Him to. If His love operates, it's impossible for it to not do whatever it says it's going to do. And in this case, it says, I'm going to promise you, you'll never, ever be in my wrath. You'll never stand in the way of my wrath. Why? Because of my love. And that love is so powerful, so strong, so insulated from the normal, natural thinking that people have about it. Not because it's based upon something fickle, but because it's based upon His own integrity, it makes it without rival, match, or competitor. So, we are drawn to look at it and view the merits of it because of the virtue it has, because of its excellent nature, because of the fact that it has a measure of profoundness that sets it apart from anything else. That's what's wrapped up in commend. You don't get those shades of meaning in demonstrate or prove or show. That's not what's being done. This is something else that's emerging here, and the profoundness of that love, the virtue of it, the excellency of it, the merits of it, become the big, big thing. Well, we've been talking about it. Let's just talk a little bit more about it. We'll finish up on this and leave the rest of this for Thursday. But this is an important verse. It really is, because when you get to but, it's like if you follow the words of logic down through here and you're seeing therefore, it starts out with therefore and by whom and not only so, and that's going to come up again over in verse 11 and patience and for. And then you get to that eighth verse, but God. And you know, if following just the words of logic in your Bible, we've hit a pivot point. And that's what that adversative conjunction does. It spins you around. And from what is verse 7, it spins it around and says, but now look at me. And now look at my love. I'm commending it toward you. And it is His love. And the Greek word here is agape. And just to utilize the board here for a moment, I guess I can go ahead and get a better pen here. A-G-A-P-E, agape. agape. A-G-A-P-E. There's another Greek word for love, phileo, P-H-I-L-E-O, phileo, P-H-I-L-E-O. And I do want to, I know this isn't in your class notes or anything, but I do just, again, want to draw your attention to the fact that the love being, you know, when he talks about love, and one of the things that you've probably caught on by now, I'm not, you, it is godly love. It is divine love because it's love of the divine. It's love of God himself. But you've probably noticed that I have stopped short of saying that agape means God's love. Agape, or how I used to deal with it, and this is because I went to Gerhard Kittel, and you go to Kittel, and you try to make it as complicated as you possibly can. Because complication is a barrier for most pastors. If you can make it complicated for most people, what you can do is, when they ask you questions, you can just say, well, you just don't get it. Or you can stop people from asking questions because it's so complicated, they think, man, I should get this. But, you know, what they're doing is, I can't do that with this dumb thing on. What they're doing is, they're looking like that. See? You say, agape means mental attitude, concentric selectivity. What did I just take out of the word agape? What word is not in that whole phrase? Love. And that's what it is. And again, you can stun your audience with things like that. Mental attitude, concentric selectivity. What? I can imagine that's how I felt the first time I heard it. And then I just thought I wasn't spiritual enough, that's all. I needed to get more spiritual. But you get people come along saying, well, agape is divine love. It's a mental attitude love. It's a love that God possesses and all of this and selectivity and all that. Or you get personal love and impersonal love and all of that. You probably notice I'm resisting to say any of those things. The closest I will say to it is that it is godly love. And there's a difference between godly love and human love, for instance. And I'm not doubting or saying those differences don't exist, but I'm trying to stick with the words that the Bible uses. And I think there's a reason that you need to do that. But there's also a very problematic issue involved in trying to talk about the difference between agape and phileo. Agape versus phileo, P-H-I-L-E-O, put it back up here. And that has to do with the way the Bible actually uses these words. Agape and phileo. Now, phileo is the one that everybody likes to grab a hold of and say, well, that's brotherly love. That's kind of love between family members. Kind of like a handshake, you know. And that's where the term Philadelphia comes from. You've heard me talk about this, you know, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And you'll see on the signs that around Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Well, that's phileo. That's why it gets that name. But the problem is that what I'd love to do sometime is I'd like to get a pastor who's a Bible corrector and put that great big tome of A.T. Robertson on his table right next to his Bible and say, now, tell me out of these two books, show me what phileo and agape mean. He'll grab the Greek book. A.T. Robertson, by the way, that guy was something else. And the critical apparatus that all of these guys utilize for their Greek text, the Nestle Allen text, and all of that, the critical apparatus that was constructed by Westcott and Hort, those are the two guys behind that critical apparatus. I don't believe either of those two men were even saved. And they were avowed haters of the Bible, but they were great Greek students. So when you get 10 volumes of Gerhard Kittel, about 100 pages of which has to do with the word love, I'm telling you that I don't believe Gerhard Kittel understood these two words more than my dog does. And I can prove that to you. If we take their rules and we say, okay, we're going to say that agape is divine love, phileo is the handshake kind of brotherly type love, or to talk about it as agape is strictly a mental attitude love, but phileo is more of an impersonal type, family type love. There's other words in the Greek for love, but they're not used in the Bible. But these two are the ones I'm mostly after. I know I've gone over this once, but I just want to draw your attention to it one more time. I want to show you some verses where no pastor who teaches this kind of thing would ever take you to these passages. He's going to avoid them like the plague. Let's see again. Jesus used this, and what's funny is that where Gerhard Kittel is concerned, trying to nail down the definitions of these two to keep them separate, Jesus just stomps all over it. Jesus delights in just destroying the Greek rules of grammar. And that's why you've got to realize these guys sometimes made horrible mistakes. Every rule of Greek grammar was written by a man. God never inspired one single word of the rules of Greek grammar. And that includes the Granville Sharp rule. I'm not saying the Granville Sharp rule is wrong. I'm saying it's not inspired. Rules of word usage, all of this kind of thing, they're not inspired either. A.T. Robertson's huge book, not inspired. 20 volumes of Kittel, or 10 volumes, pardon me, which I have, not one inspired word in it. This book on my pulpit, every word is inspired. You say, English can be, you know by now, inspiration can go right back to, extends to copies. Come to, here's a good one. We didn't look at this one before. Come to Luke 11. Just a couple before we go. Luke 11, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Come down, way down in the chapter here to verse 39. This is a passage that has a lot of the same elements in it that you find back when Jesus is pronouncing the woes on the Pharisees back in Matthew 23. But I want you to see what he says here in the Luke 11 passage, beginning in verse 39. And the Lord said unto him, Now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. Oh no, Jesus is being critical. Oh no, Jesus is being mean. Mean-spirited Jesus. You'll never hear about this in the Catholic Church. Verse 40, ye fools. That's not a very nice thing to say. Well, maybe he said it nicely. Maybe he said it when he was grinning. Ye fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also, but rather give alms of such things as ye have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. Verse 42, But woe unto you Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done and to not leave the other undone. Verse 43, interesting he mentions that in verse 42, but look at verse 43, this is what I'm after. Woe unto you Pharisees, for ye love the uppermost seats in the synagogue and the greetings in the markets. Verse 43, he says, you guys love those seats. What was it I just heard? As I was getting ready for church tonight, I heard on the television a woman is being sentenced by a judge. She can either do, I think it's this way, either pay a huge amount of money and do time for whatever she did, I don't know, or she can give up her Green Bay Packer season tickets. That's her choice. And where I was from in Indiana, the hardest seat, the hardest ticket in the state of Indiana was a home Notre Dame football game. I mean, those things, those tickets are passed down and they go through, to heirs. You know, they're put in wills. They're willed. When Jesus says that you guys love those seats, that's not even talking about a person. That's talking about a seat. That's a seat of authority and a seat of power. That's a seat in that scholar union of the Pharisees. He's taking on toe to toe, eyeball to eyeball, the Bible scholars of his day. And Jesus holds no degree. His fishermen, disciples, they found out, it tells you in the book of Acts, they said they perceived they were ignorant and unlearned men. Now, they didn't have any degrees from anywhere, including Jesus himself. But notice what he says they do to those seats. They love them. What do you think? Phileo or agape? Did they love them with divine love? Well, that doesn't quite fit. It's got to be phileo, right? Because it's a seat. It's an object. Uh-uh. It's agape. You agape those seats. Come down to John 5:20. This is one of my favorite ones. Now, we got to quit. Just two, I guess, will do for tonight. John 5:20. All I'm after is that you see that doesn't... The standard scholar definition of phileo and agape doesn't fit. It doesn't work every time. Unless you just want to wrench the context around to make it fit, which is... I'd hate to be in a room with scholars and have them putting jigsaw puzzles together. Because they just grab them and slam them into holes that they wouldn't fit and just keep hitting them with a hammer until they drove them in. Here's one of my favorite ones. John 5, verse 20. Jump right to it. Won't even deal with the context here. Don't have time. For the Father loveth the Son. That's God the Heavenly Father loving God the Son, Jesus Christ. And showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. The Father loveth the Son. That's got to be agape. There's no verse in the entire Bible that would warrant agape. According to the scholar's definition of the word, that's got to be agape. The Heavenly Father loving the Son? He can't love him with it. He can't just say, here, I just did a handshake here, Jesus, you know. And to say agape is personal and phileo is impersonal? If the Father loves Jesus with impersonal love, that's blasphemy. That's saying I'm tolerating you. I'm tolerating some flaw that I see in you. That doesn't fit. And you know by now I gave it away, but when he says the Father loveth the Son in John 5:20, that's not agape love. That's phileo love. I'm telling you, I'm not sure what they mean. Except I do know what they mean. They mean love. I know that for sure. I know agape means love and phileo means love. They mean love. To be able to really come along and tell you, and I know that is admission of ignorance on my part. But listen carefully. I'm telling you, I've come to that conclusion after 20 plus years of studying it. And I don't mean just easy study. I mean hard work. And the Bible comes along and trips me up every time. Every time I think I've got these things separated, I'll get verses like that. I'll say, man, my preconceived idea doesn't work. Here's the fun thing about it. I don't need to know the difference between phileo and agape. What I need to know is that it means love. That's what I need to know. Anything beyond that, let the scholars hash it out. We'll be learning doctrine far more than they'll ever learn their whole lifetime. And so, the Father loveth the Son. There's so many great ones that we could go to, but we don't have time. I've gone over some of these things. I just wanted to bring that out. When we come back then to Romans 5, but God commendeth His love toward us, the importance here is that we don't talk about it, well, is it a mental attitude, concentric kind of love, personal love, impersonal? It's important that you realize it's who He is and what He is love. And that's what's being commended toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, and we are the recipients of some actions based upon the divine attribute of God's character and essence, in that while we were yet sinners, and on Thursday night we'll talk about why the word sinner is used here and why it's the excellent term. It's correctly translated, but why ungodly is one place, sinners is another place, and now's the appropriate time to use being yet sinners, not yet ungodly. He died for the ungodly, verse 6 tells us, but we are yet sinners. Christ died for us. And so on Thursday night, we will begin to finish out verse 8. And then as soon as we get done with that, class or two down the road, we will be done with verses 9 and 10. The conclusion will come pretty quickly. And we're getting ready then to move into the final section of our this first major cornerstone of Romans. And when we finish with the fifth chapter, we will be done with all that we're going to say about justification. We'll begin that other great cornerstone of our sanctification. All right, we'll stop right there and pick it up on Thursday night with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying these things. We pray that the effectual working of your word will operate within us despite of the way it was presented, that it will, the words on the page will have the power to work within our inner man to produce the awesome, awe-making, without rival issue in our thinking of what your love really has done as it's commended toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and that this will form such a powerful thing as we continue to be edified properly by your grace. We thank you for all these things that we have learned. We pray again that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us with the issues and doctrines we have looked at, and that we might grow in grace thereby, to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.